Just this past week, I had the opportunity to talk with a teacher in a Christian high school, and he related to me a brief incident that he had had in his class just recently that surprised him, revealed to him a reality that is true among his students, and I think we'd have to assume is true among us as well. The student had a question one day. His question was this: does the Bible actually say that premarital sex is wrong, or is that just what people at church think? Essentially, he wanted to know, does that come from church leadership, or does it actually come from God? Apparently, he didn't know. He didn't have sufficient exposure to God's word to understand that that is actually God's standard, not just one that is part of a church. We could wonder, how could that be? Of course, just hearing him relate that story, as I reflected on it later, I realized it doesn't tell us the level of background. I mean, how long had he been at that Christian school? Maybe it wasn't very long. It's also possible he grew up in a Christian home and had been at that school most of his life. I think there are two factors at work in a situation like that. One is the reality that that student, like all of us, interact every single day with a postmodern society. It's not entirely postmodern yet, and the southeast part of the United States, there are areas here where things are holding on, fighting against it, but it has taken over other parts of our country, and it is a wave that is heading our way as well. Not that it's not already here, but it hasn't taken over entirely. The reality is it is coming. That interaction with people that think like that, who think like, as we, and I regret the delay here, we've had about 3 weeks in between our study together of the postmodern thinking and what that has resulted in and all of its ramifications. We have more to discuss together, more of the ramifications, more of the outgrowth of what that kind of thinking is producing in our culture. But already we understand from our study previously that it's all around us. It's not just if you happen to go to a school or have a teacher that believes it. The teachers are all around us. They are sending out their message clearly and loudly from Hollywood, from sports leaders, from multiple aspects of society and avenues and media presentations. It's there. And it would be foolish for us to think that it's not having an influence on our thinking, first of all, as well as on those in our family. It is having an influence, and clearly it had an influence on him. He didn't just think up that issue. Is this just what people think? Is there really anything wrong with it or not? Postmodernism has placed that question in his mind. But the other factor, well, hold on just a moment. Let's since it's been several weeks, I just want to review one aspect of the culmination of our study of postmodernism and where we can see it at work most prevalently in our day. Here is the most permeating aspect of postmodern thinking. And last time we discussed this, we talked about how this happened, the development, or the contributing factors. Here's what we're dealing with right now. It is this two-stage level of understanding these two tiers. There's a lower level, and some have portrayed this as a lower story in a house and an upper story, and how they are keeping this distinct now. On the lower story is the human body, and really any body of any aspect of nature. On this lower story, the body, and we're most concerned about the human body, their position is that this is simply an amoral biological substance. It has no moral value. There is no right and wrong what you do with matter, including this matter, the matter we all carry around with us every single day that we are alive on this earth. It has no moral value. There is no right or wrong. So how do you decide? How do you decide how to treat your body, what you are going to do with your body? How about if you just pick whatever you want? It is simply subject to the individual's choice. Every individual can decide for himself how to use his body, and nobody has the right to say, you can't do that, short of it actually harming somebody else. And as we've seen in some cases, even that doesn't matter. You can do whatever you want. It's your body, your choice, and it is up to you. The upper story is what they are now describing as personhood. So we've called this personhood theory. And I think the theory aspect of that label is important, because this is not the result of scientific investigation. This is just the result of people thinking and deciding how they think things ought to be. A person, then, is distinct from a person's body. A person has moral and legal standing. His body does not. A person has that standing, and it is that inner self that decides what is right or wrong for me. That inner self is autonomous, sets its own rules, decides for itself how to behave, where its standards ought to be. And this is the operating principle behind much of what is going on in our world today. So far, we have looked in a little bit of detail at how this applies to the issue of abortion. And this is right at the heart of the leading edge of defense of abortion. And what they're saying is a mother, a woman, has complete autonomy over everything that happens to her body, including if there happens to be another body developing inside. And what they would maintain is that that other body inside her body is a legitimate body. It is a human body, but it's not a person. Personhood, an infant would achieve, and not even necessarily at birth. This is up for debate among them. Some would say it's not until that infant becomes himself conscious of himself, able to make choices for himself, then he becomes a person. That's a little too radical for many, and they would say, well, no, at birth is when he becomes a person. But before that, no, it is just amoral biological substance. And since it's in the body of somebody else who is a person, that person gets to decide whether that human body even has the opportunity to develop into a person or not. There is no right or wrong in this whole issue. All right, now that's what's behind postmodern thinking. And that has resulted in many different conclusions, one of which, as I found out from that teacher, has affected that high school student, and who knows how many others like him. All of that to say that we are exposed to this new way of thinking. And the other side of the equation here, that high school student, as all of us, are regularly exposed to this kind of thinking. Whether you've ever heard it explained this way or not, this is what's behind it. And we also have another factor influencing us, and that is those that are that name the name of Christ, those that believe God's word, and that other influence is biblical teaching. A biblical perspective on morality that presents the answer to that question. So why would the student not be sure which one is right? If he's hearing both of these, how does he know? And that question, I think, exposes the weakness among God's people. Among God's people for a few generations now, where we have been more accustomed to hearing what is right and what is wrong, but not why. Not explaining with clarity and consistency what God's word says. And so there are many who have come through that kind of biblical teaching without being firmly grounded in the Bible itself. And they're not sure whether what they have heard is just what their pastor or other church leaders think, or does God actually have something to say about this? Okay, now that's a problem. Both of those are problems that we need to address directly. Because there is so much influence, the reality is postmodern thinking has infiltrated the church. It is in our hearts. It's in our lives. Well, we are so bombarded by it that it'd be impossible, I think, for any of us to have fended off every instance of input that has some of this behind it. That's the reality of the world in which we live. How do we counter that? Well, we have to know not just what is right and wrong, which could come across as just people saying what they think. We have to know why. We must have a clear perspective, not just among Christian leaders. All of God's people have to have this firm grounding in the truth of God's word. Know what God's word says, where it says it, and what God expects us to do about it. Now, that's where we left off a few weeks ago. We spent our time going over the problem and never got to the answer. In one way, that was unfortunate. In another way, it's okay, because this was going to, at that time, be part three, the third main point of a three-point message. So it was going to be compressed. The result of this delay, and now that's all that is left to complete that, now it gets to be a message all by itself. This is not the third point. This is the only point of a message all on its own. So I actually understood that when I left on vacation a few weeks ago and thought that I was ready for this, but was very glad when I got back on Friday, that I had time on Friday and a lot of time yesterday and even this afternoon to spend a little focus on this some more, because now we have the opportunity to spend the rest of our time tonight looking at the biblical perspective. So let's get into that. The biblical perspective. First, I'd like to give a big overview. We'll look at two passages of Scripture. Then we'll get into the outline. And because I've worked on this some more, your outline doesn't quite agree with mine entirely. But I have to tell you, mine's the right one. Okay? So what you see on the screen and what you hear will be my further reflection on this topic. So first of all, the bigger picture here is that God values the human body. He values all of creation as well. everything that he made, but he values the human body in particular, and we need to see why that is. Well, let's start with the bigger picture that the entire world of nature, everything that God created, has genuine moral value. Everything does. Everything is part of God's plan. And we're not going to spend a lot of time with these individual verses because I want to provide exposure to several. So keep your Bible handy. We're going to look at several verses, and these are all familiar to us. We have studied these in depth at other times. Right now, I want you to see how it all fits together. So we're going to start in Genesis chapter 1, and we'll come back to Genesis 1 again, but we'll start with verse 31 because that's God's summary of his own evaluation of everything that he has made in the 6 days of creation. As he looked at all he had seen, verse 31 says, he saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God's assessment that it all came out good is his declaration of a moral value. That's a value statement on God's part. So much of what is going on in postmodernism is also a value statement, but the values are different. God says, what I made, physical creation, it's all good. And to underscore the importance of our study tonight, let's turn over. You might want to hold your place in Genesis 1 because we're coming right back there. But I want us to read through a passage of several verses in Ephesians chapter 5. In direct answer to that high school student's question, we have to be clear that God has declared standards of conduct. He has decided already. We don't have to think about this. He's decided what is right and what is wrong. Our responsibility is first to understand it, and second, to uphold it. And to uphold it no matter how many in our world think that it is outdated or nonsense or unreasonable. God has the best perspective on life because he created it. He says these things are actually wrong or right, as he says. So verse 3 will begin in Ephesians 5. He says, but sexual immorality, again directly answering that student's question, and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Understand what a strong statement that is. Let no one deceive you with empty words. And see, that's postmodern thinking, trying to deceive people with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The very things they do because of their wrong thinking is provoking God's wrath. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Those words were never more urgent than they are in our day. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and true, good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. There's the bottom line for God's people. What does God want? What pleases him? What behavior on my part? What personal standards? would best achieve his purpose. Try to discern that. And it's taking discernment more now than ever because of the widespread deception, the appearance of reasonable arguments to the contrary. They can seem to make sense, but they are all built on a faulty premise. Anything that starts with wrong thinking is going to lead to wrong thinking. There's our responsibility then. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So now, in direct response to personhood theory in particular and to postmodern thinking in its broadest terms, let's consider two biblical facts. First is that when God created man, he created the whole person, not just the inner self. At the very same moment, he created the body as well, the whole person. And in that sense, we need to look at some verses that tell us that the human body reflects God's image. We understand God made us in his image, but that image also includes the body. It's not just the body. It includes our inner self, our soul as well, but it does include the body. And God's word is clear about that. We go back to Genesis chapter 1 and a few verses a little bit earlier, which tells us that the purpose of the body that God created is significant. God had a purpose in mind. Chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And here's the part that gets very explicit about the inclusion of the body in that image. As he says, "Male and female created he them." Not just distinct from the animals. The earth brought forth the animals. God created himself and breathed into man the breath of life only for human beings. But further within that human species, he created male and female, with clear physical demarcations, so that for virtually every baby that's been born ever since, whoever was there at the moment of birth could say either it's a boy or it's a girl. How do you know? You can tell from the body. The body itself is clear, and that's all part of God's purpose. Astoundingly, that's not so clear for our society anymore. You may have heard or read about something that's been going on in Texas recently. It came to a head just this past week. There was a court battle between a mother and a father. They shared together a set of twins. The parents have since been estranged, divorced, but these two twins, both of them, they have to acknowledge, were born as boys. Two boys. And they're now 7 years old. What was the court case all about? They've had shared custody of these two boys, but the mother is arguing for sole custody because she insists that one of those two is actually a girl. She's not disputing that there is a male body. She is saying that the body doesn't matter. It doesn't tell us anything about the gender of that child. And in fact, she thinks the body is wrong, and she'd like to have medical authority to change it. Well, she can't as long as she has joint custody because the father has a say, and he's quite sure they're both boys. It was astounding this week when the jury rendered its decision, giving full custody to the mother so that she can do whatever she wants. And an increasingly rare moment of leftover sanity, the judge a few days later threw out that verdict and determined that both will continue to share custody. It's not going to be very long before judges won't do such a thing. And of course, there are many judges that would never have done that. Thankfully, this one did. There was another case in Canada recently where the father lost all of his rights. In fact, he was told he'd be thrown in prison if he didn't start using feminine pronouns to refer to his son and to use the son's chosen female name. Okay, what starts in Europe tends to come through Canada and then through California and then makes its way through the rest of the country. So there's a prophetic aspect to what we see going on elsewhere, and it is just absurd that people today would conclude on the basis of personhood theory that the body actually tells us nothing valuable about the gender of a child. That's where our world is. The world that God created says that it has always and continues to tell us exactly the gender of each individual. The body matters because God created it. Further, we'll go to Genesis chapter 9, a key verse in this chapter, verse 6, telling us that the abuse of the body brings punishment. This is right after the flood, where God tells through Noah, it tells Noah in verse 6 that whoever sheds the blood of man, okay, that's doing harm to a body. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Right and wrong right there. And why is that? Why is this important to God? For God made man in his own image. We are not authorized to tamper with the image of God. We are to use and nurture the image of God, to strive to reflect that image as best we can by God's grace. We are not authorized to alter that image. That's all by the Lord's decree. Now again, to broaden this, that's our real focus, the human body, but there's a broader background to this as well. And that is that the whole natural world reflects God's glory. Everything that God made has importance, not just because God says so. God says so because it reflects His glory. When we abuse creation, just as when we abuse a body, we are abusing God's image. God takes all of that seriously. The natural world reflects truth about God. Psalm 19 tells us that that truth, that message is both continual and universal. I'm going to read a few verses from Psalm 19. The psalm goes on to describe the message from God's word as well, but the first part is all about God's world. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Now, lest we think, wait a minute, I don't hear those voices. He makes it clear in verse 3, he's not actually talking about audible voices here necessarily. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard It's not as if birds are chirping in their own way, God is great. It is by their very existence and how God made them that we conclude by looking and observing that God is great. Their voice, though, in visual form, goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. And then he gives just one example, and that's the sun. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them. There's nothing hidden from its heat. And there's nothing hidden from the enlightenment that you can gain by observing the sun, the moon, every aspect of creation that all leads to the right conclusion. God did this. He's a great God. He's a God I need to know. Romans chapter 1 tells us that that information, the knowledge available from creation itself, is sufficient to know truth about God. Romans chapter 1, we're going to look at just a few verses here, verses 19 and 20, where Paul says, "What can be known about God is plain to them." And the "them" here is describing people that don't want to get this message. They don't like the conclusion that it brings to us about God himself. But he's telling us, whether they like it or not, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them through creation. Verse 20, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power," you can't look at creation without concluding God is powerful, "and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Notice it says not just that they've been revealed, it says they've been perceived. They've gotten the message. They're just denying that it's valid. That's the reality behind every unbeliever. As creator, God maintains the authority to determine what is right and wrong in his creation. He's given wide latitude to people to choose whether they are going to go along with his authority and follow his guidance or not. And we are seeing people run rampant with the opportunity to disregard God. But that doesn't mean God has given up his authority. Furthermore, his word states clearly what is right and wrong. We aren't limited just to what we can observe and conclude from creation. He's further given us the explicit statements of his word. All of that leads us to the conclusion that God created the whole person and that the body of every human being is an integral part of that plan. That, of course, would tell us about God's original plan for the human body and the natural world. But now we'll look at some further biblical evidence that, in fact, his plan has not changed. God has not given up on the human body as being a part of his plan. It is still part of his plan. And that becomes clear when we see that God redeems the whole person. Salvation and redemption do not culminate in us finally being free of our bodies, as the ancient Greeks thought. They thought that there was no reclaiming anything good from the body. They thought that that heaven would be freedom from the body. But God's plan is, no, there's going to be a body there as well, as he redeems that whole person. This becomes clear, first of all, in the reality that Christ himself accepted a human body. That was a step down for him Scripture describes it as an act of humiliation for Christ, for the eternal God to accept the limitations of humanity, including the limitations of a human body. It's virtually impossible for us to imagine what it was like for the second person of the Trinity to get tired for the first time ever. To find out what it's like by experience to get hungry. Find out what it's like to be tempted to sin. That was a severe limitation. Christ accepted that limitation. And not just for the period of time during his earthly ministry. When he became a man, he accepted that limitation forever. His combination now as 100% God and 100% man is going to last for all eternity. And he's okay with that. John chapter 1, just one verse here, verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14 tells us that with that acceptance of a human body, his glory and deity are undiminished. There is no tainting of who he is because of what he became. He is still just as pure, just as holy, and just as much God. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, a real person they could see and touch. And we have seen his glory. It's still there. Glory is of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. None of that diminished. Let's add to that Colossians chapter 2. If you turn there, Colossians 2, verses 8 and 9. Paul warns us, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. That's a warning for our day, and we have to be on guard. According to human tradition, human reasoning, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. There is no two-stage, two-story view. It is all one person, and both body and soul together are part of God's plan. And this person we can trust because the whole fullness of deity dwells in that body. We also find that body was essential for redemption. For many of these, there are many verses we could turn to. I was being selective, and I've chosen 1 Peter 2, verse 24, to underscore this point, which says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Take away the body, he would have no wherewithal to bear our sins. Our redemption required him to take on human flesh. He bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Actual wounds, pain that he endured as a part of humanity, part of God's plan of redemption. And then finally, to show how important the body is to God, God has made provision for us to have an eternal body. We've got a foretaste of that already. A foretaste in the form of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells our bodies right now. He is a resident God within us. 1 Corinthians 6 says this clearly. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, where he says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom," that is the Holy Spirit, "you have from God? You are not your own." This is his temple. Deciding how to use this body is not up to our discretion. It's up to the Holy Spirit's discretion. We are to take our orders from him. "You are not your own," he goes on in verse 20, "for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." It's mandatory that every believer pay attention to what God has said he wants us doing with his property and what he says he does not want us doing with it. It's our responsibility to follow God's guidance, not the guidance that is coming at us from every side, reflecting our current culture. Defiling the Holy Spirit's temple needs to be unthinkable in our perspective. I could never do that. This belongs to the Holy Spirit. It's designed to bring him honor. We must use it for his purpose. And then finally, the Holy Spirit is also involved in the coming transition. Turn back then to Romans chapter 8, where it is the Holy Spirit who will change us into that new body. Romans 8 emphasizes this first in verse 11. "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you," okay, that's the Holy Spirit, "if he dwells in you," if you're a believer, "then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." We are going to change from mortal physical bodies to spiritual physical bodies. It will still be physical, it just won't be subject to death anymore. The Holy Spirit's going to bring that about because God's plan is that we permanently will have that body for all eternity. And then also, since we're here in chapter 8, let's just look at verses 19 to 23 once more to expand this from just a focus on human beings to all of creation, because God has a plan for that as well. Verse 19 of this chapter, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Not just as spectators, all creation is looking with longing anticipation because creation is going to participate in the change that will take place. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." God has this future plan for all of physical creation. "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." The bodies matter to God. The body is not a lower level. It is integral to God's plan. It is wrong thinking that separates that into simply a collection of molecules that have no moral value. It has great value, and we must honor God's plan. We need to realize we are all in this battle. We are all daily exposed to this wrong thinking that we've considered tonight. And if we aren't as well daily exposed to right thinking, discerning from God's word what is actually true, we will be ill-equipped to deflect the wrong thinking that the world is trying to impress upon us. It is only by countering with God's truth that we can stand. And we must stand. We must stand for God's sake. We must stand for the sake of our world. They must hear the truth. They must see the truth portrayed in the lives of God's people. More about that now next week, as the plan is to move toward how we actually interact with that world, and what is the best tactic for talking to people whose thinking is so convoluted, so upside down. God's word has answers for that as well. And in the meantime, I urge you to ask God for grace to discern truth and to discern error, to be able to filter everything you hear and see through the Word of God so that you will know what is truth. And then ask God, as we close our service now, ask God for the courage to uphold that truth in the midst of this hostile, godless society. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for your authority and for the clarity in which you tell us what is true, what is right. Father, we ask for your grace that might compel us daily to spend time in your word to discern that truth, to know how to live it in daily life, to know how to then counter the falsehood that we are hearing all around us. Father, we pray that you would grant us then the courage as well to stand for that truth, to be willing to portray truth in right standards of conduct, and to defend that truth with a confidence in your word and in your plan. Father, would you help us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.